Faith is one of those basics. You have to have at least somewhat of an understanding of that in order to even cross the threshold into Christianity. So, but I've begun to notice more as time has gone on, really the centrality to faith in the Christian life, which you might even just hear me say that and be like, well, duh. But hear me out for a second. I think all of our sin at a particular level ends up coming down to a faith problem, right? That's one of the basic issues. We have this going on with our children frequently. It's like, okay, so what happened? You know, you were frustrated at your sibling for this thing, and so you decided that you would handle it this particular way, okay? And that's a sin, isn't it? Yes, it's a sin. Okay, so why did you do it? Well, I wanted them to stop, leave me alone, you know, and so, that sort of a thing. It's like in that moment, you thought that that would be the better option. Rather than trusting the Lord and obeying him and returning love instead of, returning with anger and evil for evil, you were supposed to be kind to your sibling instead. But you didn't trust the Lord. You trusted yourself. You did what you wanted to instead, and now you sinned. So that is a faith issue. I've noticed as I go through my Bible reading often, I'll find myself reading something, and I know, and this happens in studying too, I'll know this should thrill me, or this should just put me right down in the dirt. One of those two things. But I'm, sitting here looking at this text, and I feel like the Tin Man without a heart inside. What's going on with that? As I sit there and I kind of puzzle over it, the more I think about it is, I'm not reading this with much faith at all. There's a lack of belief in what these words are saying. Like, yes, I know them, I understand them, but I'm not really, if I really believed them sincerely and wasn't just kind of in a fleshly moment looking at the text or something like that, then it would thrill me. Or it would be super humbling and convicting, one of those two. And so often I find with the promises of God, if they aren't comforting to me, it's because I'm not looking at them with the measure of faith that I'm supposed to have. Often if I'm looking at really convicting texts and I seem to be indifferent towards them, it's because I'm not reading them with the measure of faith that I'm supposed to have. And then similarly, when we go through life and we have different circumstances, we find all sorts of circumstances in which we're fearful, and we know that we're lacking faith. We could potentially come up with a good handful of verses in which we should be able to readily apply those texts to this particular situation and come out with the right answer, the right thing to do, but then we fret and we sit back on our heels and we wonder, oh, okay, but is that really what I'm supposed to do? And we make justifications for not acting, not obeying, or doing the opposite of what's right. We can meet up against situations in which the Lord has been faithful to us in years past, multiple times. We've seen similar circumstances as these. And then we can still come up to the same situation and still fret a whole lot, even though the Lord has proven faithful in that circumstance many times before. And so faith is incredibly important. We're going to see some of that this evening, and really the failure of faith on the part of Saul and Israel in their reaction to the threat of Goliath. It is really an unfortunate but very telling thing about the spiritual state of Saul and the people that this is how they respond. And then David comes on, and it is like a breath of fresh air. It is just like, okay, this is what the response is supposed to be. We looked at 2 weeks ago an incredible enemy in verses 1 through 10. We walked through that text and we saw Goliath and his size and stature, 9'9" tall, very, very frightening. We talked about him being from Gad, one of the more prominent Philistine cities, but the Philistines should be further away than they are, but they are at this the Valley of Elah there in verse 2, and so they have encroached in Israel beyond where they should be. And so that is a telling aspect of our text. Goliath is 9 foot 9 inches tall. He has a huge spear, armor. He has a shield that is probably about the size of a full-grown man, and has a very large sword as well. So this is a really incredible threat. He's a towering, overpowering figure, and he breathes out this defiance that you see there as he comes out and he challenges in verse 8. You know, why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. The way he speaks is just incredibly embarrassing to Israel. You know, he makes them all seem like they are just the cowering slaves of Saul. And he is a Philistine. So this is what they meet up against. But then in verses 12 through 15, right on the heels of hearing about this incredible threat, we get an unlikely hero. Okay? So look at verse 12. It says, now David was a son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse. To be an Ephrathite was to be part of a clan of the tribe of Judah. The last time an Ephrathite was introduced in 1 Samuel was back in 1 Samuel 1, verse 1, where we read that there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. Okay, so Elkanah is the father of Samuel, who went on to become the last of the judges of Israel and defeated the Philistines. So the fact now that an Ephrathite is being introduced is good news, if you've been paying attention going through 1 Samuel. And so we're introduced to Jesse, the father of David, who will also then go on to defeat the Philistines. And so there's a light rising on the horizon. And it's all really dark after verses 1 through 11, but then hope starts to come in. And we see here again in verse 12, it says, now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. So you have the 3 oldest sons, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shema, and they are in the army in verse 13. But then there's another contrast. In verse 14, the author says, David was the youngest. Okay, so you have the 3 oldest and then David the youngest. The word here for youngest can mean youngest or it can mean smallest. It compares David to the rest of his brothers. You remember back in verse 16 that Eliab is mentioned particularly with regard to his height. He was a very tall guy. The age for participation in the military was 20 years, Numbers 1. Verse 3. So it's possible that of the 8 brothers, 3 were over 20, 5 were under 20, and therefore weren't serving in the army, and David was the youngest of them all. It's also possible that more of them were older or old enough to serve, but that they potentially had an additional rule at the time where they would only take 3 sons from a family to fight in the army. That way, the rest could stay back for tending the fields and things like that. That's a bit more speculative. I think that this is probably the case where These are the three oldest who are above 20. And so however old David is, he's the youngest of the eight. And so this contrast between Goliath and David, and David's brothers and David, really punctuates the point, again, from chapters 16, 1 through 13, that we saw when we looked at the anointing of David. The Lord sees not as man sees. Right? Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. When you look at Goliath and how enormous he is, and then you see David, and he's the smallest. You compare him to his brothers even, and he's the youngest. He's the smallest. David is an unlikely hero. You wouldn't pick David out to be the guy to go slay the giant. And so there's this comparison here that the author is giving us to really punctuate this point. How is he supposed to match up against all 9 feet 9 inches of Goliath when, even compared to his own family, right, he's not one that's allowed to go out to war? But remember, David is the one who has been anointed by the Spirit of God. And that makes all the difference as we go forward. That is his credential, his main credential. God has anointed him, he's given him his Spirit, he's equipped him for the task. That is all he needs. He can be the youngest, or he can be the smallest, even if that's the way the text is supposed to be taken. He has the anointing of God. He will do just fine. And so I think there's helpfulness to this in understanding how God has worked with his servants throughout the ages. God likes to use unlikely heroes because, as I mentioned this morning, his power is made perfect through weakness. You know, consider Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. Paul's opponents in the Corinthian church, these false apostles, he writes, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account." And that was the impression that they had of Paul, that he talks a big game in his letters, but in person, there's really not much to the guy. George Whitefield, the famous evangelist preacher during the Great Awakening, he was cross-eyed. Came from a very poor family, a poor background, but goes on and preaches to thousands and thousands of people and crosses the Atlantic, I don't know, it was like 14 times. I wasn't even going to guess close to that. So, and has this amazing ministry. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which for hundreds of years was the most widely sold book outside of the Bible in the English language, he was a tinker. So he would fix pots and pans. And John Owen, who's roundly considered out of the English Puritans, basically the greatest theologian of the English Puritans, he said that he wished he could preach like John Bunyan. This guy who, as far as formal education goes, couldn't hold a candle to the others. So this is a really important thing for us to remember, both in regards to ourselves but others, right? When churches go to call a pastor or something like that, far better to consider the man's relationship with the Lord, whether or not his wife is happy, his children are happy, to consider his character more than necessarily what we might consider to be gifts of eloquence, charisma, you know, whether or not he's a captivating and really enthralling leader. The world looks at those outward things, and that would be the likely person that you would want to lead for your institution. Far better to find somebody who's walking closely with the Lord, though. Someone who we know has the Spirit of God helping them, equipping them for their ministry. And similarly to us as well. We can very much look in the mirror and go, man, you know, my bodily presence is weak and my letters are weak too. It's just, there's not a whole lot here that I think commends myself to this task. But at the same time, it's like, okay, I've prayed. I feel like this is what the Lord's calling me to in this ministry endeavor or whatever this situation is. I see clearly from the word that this is what I'm called to do in this particular instance. And so I need to be faithful, even though I've never done this before. I have no experience. I'm scared out of my mind. Whatever the many reasons are, you know, these 10 people over here would be more qualified and better off doing this thing than I would be. In that instance, you know, don't look at yourself either as men would look. Don't be tempted to think that way. See as God sees. Has he called you to faithfulness in the scriptures to act in a particular way in this context? Has he given you his spirit to equip you and help you to do these things? You have his promises. We should be careful not to see as man sees. And then also on this point, I don't think it's too much to point out the similarities between David and Jesus. Okay, so the prophet Isaiah says of the Messiah in Isaiah 53:2, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." As far as outward appearances go, you would not have pegged Jesus for the Savior of the world. And yet, John the Baptist bears witness in John 1:32 that he saw the Spirit descend on him from heaven like a dove and remain on him. And Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And so with Jesus, too, we should not look with the eyes of the world. We should not see as man sees when it comes to Christ. As we'll see, the view of David by Saul later would be, again, a worldly outward view. And many looked at Jesus the same way. Right? He didn't come with king's clothes. He didn't lead an army of angels to storm Jerusalem. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So, perhaps, you know, Jesus doesn't fit the picture in our minds of what strength and glory and amazing deliverance looks like. If that's the case, our picture is wrong. And it needs to be corrected. Because like David, and even to a greater degree, Jesus was anointed by the Spirit to bring salvation. And so next we see, though, an ordinary task, okay? An ordinary task, verses 17 through 18. And this really fits with the kind of superficial unlikeliness of David as a hero. So you see in verse 17, it says, "And Jesse said to David his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousands. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." All of this would just be business as usual for the time. The grain and the loaves would have been common. The gift for the commander would have been common. And of course, Jesse wants news on how his sons are doing. So verses 19 and 20, it says, "Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry." I think this is a helpful reminder of the fact that we do not know what God will do in his providence. Okay, we don't know what God will do in his providence. He might take us in the midst of very normal, mundane circumstances and thrust us into any number of other, far more serious circumstances in which we must be faithful and act. Right? It might be into new ministries, new stations of life. You see, I think, something similar with Joseph. He goes out to check on his brothers as they're tending the sheep, and he gets stripped of his robe, gets thrown into a pit, and then sold into slavery. Right? What would have been a normal task, right? Asked by his father to go out and do, ends up wildly different than he had anticipated earlier that day. You see this with Saul, King Saul, here in 1 Samuel. He too is on an errand for his father. The donkeys were missing. He goes looking for them. And he ends up finding Samuel and becoming anointed king of Israel. Spurgeon picks up on this point, and he specifically encourages young men who are looking to be in ministry, and he encourages them to be content, to let God bring them into it, rather than them kind of feverishly hunting for ministry opportunities. He encourages them to be content, but be ready whenever that moment comes. So this is what he says. He says, David fell into position, the place he was fitted to occupy. He was providentially called to fill as a great man in Israel. Little did he guess when he went with the load of bread and corn and cheese that he was ere long to be distinguished beyond all other men in Palestine. Yet it was so. Beloved, do not be in a hurry to look out for your sphere. Be ready for your sphere. Your sphere will come to you. I speak to many dear young brethren who are studying for the ministry. Be prepared for any work, rather than be looking out for some particular work. God has a niche for you. You will drop on your feet. Depend on that. Be ready. Your business is to be ready. Have your tools well sharpened and know how to handle them. The place will come to you, the best place for you, if you are not so much looking after that which meets your taste as after that which proves you to be a vessel fit for the master's use. David finds his occasion. He has received the Spirit first, which is the main thing, and then he has found the occasion which calls out his credentials. I think that's true for ministry, but I also think it's true of the Christian life in general. We should seek to be prepared, even in the mundane, ordinary things, the ordinary goings-on of our lives, to be used by the Lord. I sometimes wish, and I will pray, because I'll notice it. I'll go a little bit of time before I have opportunities to share the gospel with people outside of church. That'll get a little bit frustrating, and so I'll be praying about it. But then there are also times that come up when I've been thinking about other things. You know, I'm busy hustling around doing whatever it is that I've got to get done, and I'm not really thinking about the Lord much, and then it's like, it just, the opportunity just plops in my lap, and I'm like a deer in headlights. Like, why am I, you know, I was not thinking about doing that right now. And is this, that should not be the case. I should be looking for that opportunity all of the time. Just this past week, I've been going down to a coffee shop in Gloversville to study a couple times a week, just to kind of, I get cooped up in my office. So I go down for the morning for a few hours. And I've been thinking and praying to have opportunities to talk with the owner of the coffee shop. And it came up. But, you know, I wasn't thinking about it. And it did. It caught me right on my heels. And the Lord was kind, though, and helped me. But I should have been ready. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:15, right, the believers there are being persecuted, and they need to respond appropriately. And so Peter says, but in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We need to be ready. We need to be honoring Christ, the Lord is holy. And the key to this, I think, is to have a sense that where we are at any given time is because the Lord has us there. Okay? Now, you might be somewhere because you chose to go somewhere you shouldn't go. We're not talking about instances like that, even though the Lord is sovereign over those instances. But when you are seeking to live your life for the Lord and you find yourself buying groceries like normal, right? It is not an accident that you end up in that random conversation with so-and-so, or that so-and-so needs help, you know? Whatever those circumstances are. This got me thinking of that train attack in France. I think it was the Talis train attack in 2015, where there were three Americans on a train traveling to Paris, and a gunman came onto their car, and two of them were service members who were off duty, and one of them was their friend, and they were going traveling around Europe. And so they see him come on, they realize what's happening, and they immediately run right at him. And it is I'm pretty sure Clint Eastwood made a movie out of it, but with the guys, themselves, I think. They play themselves in the movie. But it's an incredible story, and you wonder, okay, would I do that? And I think if you're going to do that, right, if you're going to have the courage to act in the moment, however it is that you need to act, then you need to know for certain that I'm not here by accident. I'm here on purpose. And then whatever the right thing is to do in that instance, right, like David sees here, you know, okay, this is why I'm here. This is what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to share the gospel with this person. I'm supposed to help this person change their tire, or whatever the thing might be. And so we need to remember that we don't know necessarily what the Lord might have us do in his providence. And so that was the unlikely task. And then lastly, let's look at the unmitigated failure. So look at verse 11 again. It says, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And now look at verse 16 again. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And now look at verse 21. It says, and Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle against, or army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. I mentioned 2 weeks ago when we were looking at verse 11 that the word describing Saul and Israel as being dismayed is the same word used back in Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, verse 10, where she prays and asks that the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Okay? Dismayed and broken to pieces. The same words there. Saul and Israel are shattered, and it doesn't appear that Hannah's prayer is coming true. And this goes on for a while. Verse 16 says, for 40 days, morning and evening, Goliath comes out and he breathes these threats. And then David comes out in verse 22, is probably to see how the fighting is going, I would guess. And he's talking to his brothers in verse 23. And Goliath comes out like he had been doing every morning and every evening, and he desecrates the name of the Lord again. And like they had done for the past 40 days, Saul and Israel fail. They cower in fear. Verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. The obvious question then to that is, you know, what is the king doing about this terrible defiance? You can imagine David when he sees this, and particularly when you look at the rest of his response in chapter 17. You just imagine what David's face looked like as he watched the armies of the living God running and fleeing. It just had to be just horror, incredulity, like, what is happening? This is a mess. This is awful. This total lack of faith. Now look at verse 25. It says, and the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. The text doesn't say specifically that Saul offered these things himself. It seems like at this point it looks like a rumor. But I think what happens is that some of the men who saw David probably saw his face. They probably saw the look of horror on his face at what they're doing. And so they go to justify what they're doing and they're running in their fear by explaining these things. And so the rumor is this is what Saul will do, which is why David then again asks, you know, what is the king going to do about it later? But the answer to the problem should be Saul. Right? Saul was the king given to Israel to defeat the Philistines. Right? And if Saul wasn't going to, then someone out of the ranks should have risen up to fight this Philistine. But not even the rumor of all the blessings that would come to the one who defeated Goliath was enough to coax anyone to take up the challenge. And so this is the unmitigated failure of Saul first and then Israel. And it's fundamentally a failure of faith. And you think about all of the promises of God leading up to this point, how God had called them to himself. He was going to fight for them. He was going to heal their diseases. He was going to give them this land. Like all the promises to Joshua, the encouragements to be courageous and strong, to trust the Lord as they went in and took the land, all the many times that they saw their God deliver them over and over again throughout their history, and yet hear nothing but fear. They see as man sees, which is more of the problem from back at David's anointing again. They see Goliath, 9 feet 9 inches, and they hear him and they think there's no way. How in the world could anyone defeat this guy? And so we look back at Israel and we think, man, you know, how could they get out into the wilderness and grumble like that after God just so amazingly delivered them? How could they cower in fear when they finally got to the promised land after God's been raining down bread from heaven? Obviously, he cares for them. Obviously, he's going to keep doing these things. But they just continue to go back and be unbelieving and hard-hearted and stubborn in their hearts. How could they cower before this Philistine like this when God is on their side? How often do we similarly fret? And we have more revelation than they did. And a greater salvation than they had. Right? Yes, it was an amazing, spectacular thing, I'm sure, to see the pillar of fire, right? And to see the pillar of cloud, to have manna from heaven when you woke up in the morning. But you have seen the new birth, right? You have seen being captive to your sin and then being delivered wonderfully from it in Jesus Christ. You have the peace of knowing all of your sins are forgiven. That is a far more wonderful feat. That to thread that needle was far more difficult than for God to put bread out for Israel, right? Far more difficult than defeating 9 feet 9 inches of Goliath. Jesus had to take on all of God's wrath for all of eternity for your sin. And so we should have an understanding that we have all the more reason not to fear than even Israel did. We should be more confident in our God than they were. But often that's unfortunately not the case. We are met with different circumstances and we struggle. Honestly, and I've talked about this a little bit before, COVID was hard for me with this. Particularly when I thought about the fact that it's like, okay, and I spread out all the details and I think, I know that most of the people who get it are going to be okay, right? There's a portion of people who get it and it is really dangerous for them. But I think it's safe enough for us to come back and worship. People are doing it in other states, and it's not a big deal, and they're able to manage it. But when there were some times when it came down to it, and it was really scary, the thought of what if, right? What if this happens? What if that happens? And, you know, really what it comes down to is, what if God lets this happen? That's the real issue. Is that I know that he might let any number of things happen, and I know that they would be all according to his perfectly wise, infinite goodness, but I still don't like the opportunity for some of those to happen. And so, but I need to remember, I can rest on his goodness, that whatever it is that he's going to do in this particular situation is perfectly wise and good, and I need to be concerned about being faithful to him and trusting him and not making decisions out of fear, which is always sinful. Our decisions need to be made with faith. John Flavel is great on this point. He has a little book called A Treatise on Fear where he says, Are we afraid what God will do? Fear not. Your God will do nothing against your good. Think not that he may forget you. It cannot be. Sooner may a tender mother forget her nursing child. His eyes are continually upon all the dangers and wants of your souls and bodies. There is not a danger or an enemy stirring against you, but his eye is upon it. Are you afraid he will forsake and cast you off? It is true your sins have deserved he should do so, but he has secured you full against that fear in his covenant. Jeremiah 32:40, I will not turn away from them to do them good. All your fears of God's forgetting or forsaking you spring out of your ignorance of the covenant. So we should be aware of God and who he is and his great care for us, which is proven in his covenant with us in Christ, and then we should trust him. And we should not act with fear, not fail like Saul and Israel did.